Has it ever occurred to you that average is not necessarily normal? For instance, I imagine that we could go onto a ward of most any hospital in our country and we could take the temperature of every person in this ward and we would be able to discern an average temperature. But in a hospital, you might not expect that that would be normal. 98.6. Every single Sunday, or hopefully for you, Saturday, there are people that flood the golf course. And you know good and well that the thing that they score is not necessarily what they call par. That's normal. Par is normal. But I don't know about you, but I come very dangerously close to doubling what is normal when I play golf once or twice a year like I do. There is a tremendous danger today that you are satisfied with what is average and may never reach normal. It was Watchman Nee from the prison in China that the words came for a book that is called The Normal Christian Life. And particularly in the middle chapters of this book, this dear Chinese saint, who is now with the Lord after being tortured for years in the communist prison, this dear man of God discerned that living life supernaturally, walking in the Spirit, living his life in accordance with the plan and will of God is the normal Christian life. In other words, the supernatural life is the normal Christian life. And anyone who chooses to live on a lower plane simply is not up to par. Someone suggested that the Word of God has been given to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. My heart has been stirred as I have gone through the text of Scripture before us today and come again to the realization that it is quite possible for people to live on a lower plane than God intends. Someone asked a college student a few years ago whether he thought that ignorance was the problem or apathy. And the fellow replied, quite frankly, I don't know, and I don't care. Perhaps that is the problem. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who refused to live his life within his comfort zone. Late in life, during his first imprisonment in Rome, he wrote to the Philippian church as a mature, stalwart apostle of God and said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. No apathy there. No ignorance either. In that same text, a chapter before, he said, those things that were gained to me, I've counted them but garbage. I press toward the mark for the high call of God in Christ Jesus. No comfort zone there. He looked for more. Ever onward, ever upward. Striving, he said in another place in that book, for the faith of the gospel. It's in our hymnody. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, the prayer goes. Nearer, my God, to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer. I'm convinced that God intends fully to take the Christian at the point of salvation and begin immediately disrupting his life, interfering with the things in his life that would retard him from moving higher, from giving him wings to mount up, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. God wants us to have hind feet on high places, as Hannah Whitehall Smith so beautifully has stated it. God wants us to walk with him ever closer on to glory. Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians tells the people who were an otherwise spiritual church, it's high time that you wake up and that you rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The book of Romans tells us that knowing the times, it's high time that we wake out of our slumber. There is in this body of people here a sleeping giant. But unfortunately, so many of you are content with where you are and have no intention of rising higher. For the past several weeks, we've been looking carefully at God's revealed will in the form of moral law, the Ten Commandments. We have pointed out to you how they are reinforced in the New Testament and how actually under grace God demands more than he did under law, because the provision that he has made for accomplishing it is so much better. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the promises of God, unlimited possessions. We have the Holy Spirit permanently resident in the heart of believers. We have all of the things that God has provided, including the fellowship, the give and take within the body of Jesus Christ, which is a unique development in the New Testament and far exceeds even the closeness that was involved with Israel. We have the veil rent in twain. We can go right into the very presence of Almighty God in access in prayer, a privilege that we hardly understand in this day and age, because if we understood it, we would pray more. We have all of these things that God has given us, and more than enough for life and for godliness. We have also seen that the moral law of God still is valid in terms of providing that means that shows us we cannot do it. We need God to do it in and through us. Therefore, our only recourse is to go on with God. The only recourse is to allow God to take control of your life. You simply cannot live a supernatural life without the supernatural power of God. And you can't have the supernatural power of God if you're going to run your life. Now, the law was preceded, you will remember, some weeks ago by a review of the circumstances that were around the giving of that law on Mount Sinai, or as it's sometimes called, Mount Horeb. And the fact that initially God spoke to the people face to face out from the midst of the fire and the smoke and the thick gloom. Imagine standing in that day, hearing the thundering voice of God that rang forth the message, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. These people in that day, under law, mind you, heard the very vocalization of God. And then God, from that mount, continued to give his revelation of his moral law and delineate what we call the Decalogue. Now the message has been given. And Moses reminds the people of God what happened next at Mount Sinai. For this new generation needed to remember this so that they would not be making the same mistakes their fathers did when given the opportunity. And in verses 22 through 33 of Deuteronomy, there is that message reviewing again the awesome display of Almighty God. I want you to turn to that text, if you will. And I want to begin to read at verse 22 and read that entire section clear to the end of the chapter. Listen carefully. Follow along. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick gloom and with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives, man lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, and that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, there are a number of purposes in this little section here that can be delineated. First of all, I believe in this text that there is a reinforcement of the fact that the Ten Commandments were actually personally given by God himself, and that became a basis for all of God's ordinances and statutes and commands that would follow. He added no more. He laid a foundation with the Ten Commandments, God's last word in a sense. Everything else that God said in concerning law for the people of Israel arose out of this kind of a moral base. Therefore, the purpose is clear that what Moses wanted to say to the new generation was, God has given this law. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you to obey it. The second purpose that you can discern as you go through these verses is that it acted as a reminder of the awesomeness of God's holy presence and the fear and the trembling that God's vision, that the people's vision of God produced in them. They were clearly afraid. Thirdly, there is in this text a confirmation of the mediatorship of Moses and the awful responsibility the teacher of God's word has to handle the word of God aright. Those are three very clear purposes in this text. I want to see this under three headings, if we may. First of all, the character of God. Secondly, the confirmation of Moses. And thirdly, the commands to the people. In regard to the character of God, you first of all are faced with, in several texts here, the awesomeness of God, that which should inspire reverence. A reverence for God as we realize that these people were eyewitnesses of the mighty power and majesty of God. I would say that there is a need just now, particularly in our nation, more specifically in our church, there is a need for people to see God again in all of his glory. I do not mean by that a physical representation as was at the Mount of Moses, although something like that might help. I can imagine that you would go away with an entirely different attitude if all of a sudden thick smoke came on the platform and the voice of God thundered out and told you to do something. You might at least give it some thought as you leave, probably much more than you would just having me say these things as the mediator, as the one who is giving a message from God's word. But I think that that God has not indicated to us in this age of grace that that is his primary, the primary thing that he might do. Rather, he has already given us his word. He has given us the final word through his Son. And that in itself, when you see the, you see God as reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to have an effect that is in a sense even more powerful than the appearance of God in a cloud and in smoke on Mount Sinai. God still is a powerful, awesome God. He never changes. We live in an age, however, where there's no fear of God before their eyes. There is a real need to review again the Old Testament scriptures so that there might be somewhat a restoration of the revelation of God as he really is in all of his awesome power. People get so involved sometimes in understanding the wonderful truths of the New Testament that they forget that the New Testament had a base, a moral base in the Decalogue, and a base of revelation of who God is and what he is like in the Old Testament scriptures. And if you don't have the balance between the old and the new, you will never conceive of salvation the way God conceives of it. There needs to be that balance. And in the church today, there's much need to go to the Old Testament again. But the New Testament in itself is not disguising the fact that God has never changed. He's called the immutable God. It is also said in the book of Hebrews to believers in Christ that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It tells us, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in inapproachable light. If you know anything about the intent of the New Testament in the use of light, you will recognize a parallel between that and the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. It is simply telling us that the God of the Old Testament is the same. He still dwells in inapproachable light. And in the New Testament, there is special emphasis on light and darkness in regard to the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, having to do with his moral character. And therefore, that should have an impact upon our lives. The truth of the matter is, as the psalm said, the heavens still show forth the glory of God. The firmament still shows forth his handiwork. You still have all of nature to look at if you want just a small picture of the attributes of God. And so in the text here, you see very clearly that God has revealed himself in a marvelous way to these people. The description is throughout the text. It says that he's in the mountain. That is the mountain which perpetually represents law, Mount Sinai. You notice that the word mountain is described in both verses 22 and 23. And then beginning in verse 22, it speaks of God being in the midst of fire. In verse 23, the mountain was burning with fire. Verse 24, from the midst of the fire. Verse 25, this fire will consume us. Verse 26, speaking from the midst of the fire. Do you see the emphasis upon this mighty, flaming inferno from which came this voice of God? It also speaks of him speaking from the midst of the cloud. This would be the cloud that was the companion of the people of Israel, representing the presence of God in their wilderness wanderings. It was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It was that which came down upon the tabernacle at a later incident, and the Shekinah glory of God was present in that tabernacle, so that they couldn't even stand, awed by the glory of God as it was there. Now they were seeing this in the mount. It tells us from thick gloom he came, his voice came. God obscured his full glory, for no one could see God and live. You remember the incident when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you. I'm going to give you a peek of my afterglow, because no man could ever see my face and live. This is the God that has appeared here. Not only that, but it tells us in verse 22 that he spoke not just with a voice, but with a great voice. Now, can you imagine yourself standing in that awesome scene, hearing the voice of God say, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery," and so on. My. What a scene that must have been. God speaking to his people. But not only is there the awesomeness of God that is seen here, but there is the approachability of God. Now we right away think in terms of the Old Testament as God being a God, particularly after the law was given at Sinai, a God who is distant in a sense, where he dwelt in his glory over the cherubims of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and no man could enter. That's the picture that we would remember dominating the scene. But think of it. Previous to this time, God went into the tent of Abraham. God walked with a man by the name of Enoch. There were those individuals in that Old Testament scene who were, can I say it this way, like this with God. Later there would be men like David, who was a man after God's own heart. The text of the Old Testament says that I seek for a man after my own heart. The Old Testament says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to find a man whose heart is whole toward me. You see, along with that scene of awesomeness, there were those occasions where men found out a secret that you can draw near to a holy and living God. And do you see the scene? These people had been invited here. God was going to speak to them. There were limits, of course. Don't touch the mountain. For God is a powerful and holy God, so don't touch the mountain. But come to the mountain. That was the option that God had given them. Come to the mountain. You see, God was calling these people to himself. Not content, actually, to let Moses have it all, but including Moses and treating him as a special servant to be sure. God called the people and said, listen to my voice. The living God coming down in the midst of his people, actually communicating with them, actually speaking with them, spending time with them, and giving the law. God had said to them, I will be your God. You shall be my people. He wanted to be like a father to them. He wanted to be a friend to them, as indeed he was the friend of Abraham. And the people recognized how wonderful this was. It says in verse 24, God has shown us his glory and his greatness. Hey, we've been there. We've been there. Glory and greatness we've seen. We've heard his voice from the midst of the fire, verse 24. And we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet man lives. This was something that was amazing to them. They had always conceived God to be an unapproachable God. They lived for 400 years under slavery in Egypt. They were not really understanding where God was in all of this. But God has said, okay, it's time, folks, that we get acquainted. Come to the mountain. Hear my voice. And they say, do you know what happened? This is something to tell my grandchildren. I stood in the presence of God. I saw his glory. I saw his greatness. I heard his voice. God is not a God who sits in heaven and has no concern for his creation and his creatures. God does not ignore man. Man ignores God. And that's the problem. Let me go a step further. There is as well that should be mentioned his accomplishment, which involves revelation. We need to reinforce this because God not only wants a relationship with his people, he wants to reveal himself to the people. He did this in three ways. First of all, by speaking. Verse 23, you heard his voice. Verse 24, you heard his voice. Verse 26, you heard his voice. You get the idea that they heard a voice, right? Secondly, by writing. Verse 22, he wrote them. These words that he had spoken, he wrote them down on two tablets of stone. Hardly seems that God didn't want to get the message across. Hardly seems that God was withdrawing from his people. Hardly seems that people could, we don't know how people could conceive that God somehow is aloof. It says he wrote them on two tables of stone. He gave them to me, that is to Moses. And it goes on to talk about how God had displayed himself in his holy array, actually. In fact, in verse 24, it says the people could admit, we have seen two things. We have seen his glory. We have seen his greatness. And they speak of the fact that he is indeed the living God who had spoken. So now think of the scenario. God has revealed himself. God has shown a desire to develop intimacy with his people. And what's their reaction? Here was their opportunity to get out of their comfort zone and draw near to God. And yet they did something else. It says in verse 23, they drew near to Moses. In a nutshell, do you know what they said to Moses? This was nice once. Well, we don't want any more. No more of this. Too risky. I like my comfort zone. Give me my tent. Moses, if God's got any more to say, let him tell you, you tell us. But don't get me near that mountain again. We have seen God's glory, it says. We have seen God's greatness. We have heard his voice, and we've seen something phenomenal here, that God speaks with man and survives. That such a thing is possible. But look at verse 25. Now then, why should we die? They just lived. They lived, standing close to God, and they lived. And they said, but tomorrow's a new day. God did it once. Can he pull it off again? Remember in the stories of Christ, and particularly when he repeated a miracle like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, two separate miracles, that the people who saw the first miracle were still questioning whether he could pull it off again the second time. Sure, he did it once. Boy, but maybe that was a fluke. And yet it was no fluke. You're talking about the power, the unlimited power of God. People said, look, I've got a problem here. I got to live within my comfort zone. This business of encountering God is too much for a guy. They say, now then, why should we die? For this great fire, they say, will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? They just answered their own question. They did. They lived. Now what's the problem here? They were bid to draw near. They did it. They saw the awesomeness of God. Instead of reveling in it, instead of wanting more, instead of saying this is where it's at, these kind of people are going to be uncomfortable in heaven because we'll spend eternity close to God. They didn't want any part of it. To stand in the presence of God and see his glory and greatness and power was outside their comfort zone. Now you remember, if you go back to Exodus 20, you remember there was more to this. For, first of all, God spoke and he required a special cleansing of the people before they could draw near. And the priests especially had to go through a special kind of ceremonial cleansing. And when the people first approached Moses, something else that it tells us in Exodus 20, Moses' reaction was, folks, don't you see what God is doing here? Don't you understand? He wants you near. He argued with them. It doesn't tell us that in Deuteronomy. And for that reason, we understand the words of God when God said the people speak well, that God is giving a concession. You listen to the sadness in his voice as he speaks these words, and I think you'll understand. Listen to what he says. The Lord heard the voice, verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They've done well in all that they've spoken. In other words, that's just an idiom saying, if that's what they want, that's what they can have. Same kind of phraseology is used when in the book of 1 Samuel, the people insisted that they have a king, and God says, the prophet said, you don't want a king, and here's why, and he listed the reasons. God said that if you had a king, this would happen, this would happen, this would happen, this would happen, and you don't want any of those things, so you don't want a king. And people said, we do want a king. And God spoke to Samuel, says, let him have a king. He granted their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. If you don't think that's true, read the next verse. Listen. Oh, God says, hear it now. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. That's what they promised they would do. You just keep God away from me and I'll obey God. Don't worry about my obedience. I'll be all right. Just don't get me near that mountain. I don't want any more physical appearances of God. He can do that to Moses. Let him take the chance. But not for me. I'm just a simple layman. I don't want any part of this business of being close to God. They withdrew, and God says, let them. Ephraim hath been joined to her idols. Let him alone. Let him have the fruit of his ways. It's the biggest tragedy, folks. I'll tell you, when you go to the book of Proverbs, I begin to read the words of Lady Wisdom there, who stands in contrast to the strange woman. Lady Wisdom says, look, here's the standard. Here's what you can have. Here's what God wants you to do. You insist on saying no, you don't listen to my words, then don't come to me. Eat the fruit of your own ways. You won't take the wisdom of God, all right? Go ahead with your own wisdom. But when you're in a position where you are desperate, don't think that the wisdom of God is going to bail you out, because it's not going to happen. You made your bed and lie in it. Tragic, but oh so true. And the people said, we don't want any part of this. And Moses told them in Exodus 20, you do. But as Wilbur Reese points out, people tend to be satisfied with $3 worth of God. They want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. They want ecstasy, not transformation. They want simply to live their life by their rules and do what they want to do and somehow include God in all that so that they somehow fulfill the religious bent that is within them. They want to manipulate God like the ancient gods, the gods of demons. They want to use them for their own use, but to draw near to God might prove fatal. Beloved, can I say to you something the New Testament shouts out to us? If you live near God, it is fatal. Fatal to your desires, fatal to your wants, fatal to those things that would possess you and enslave you again. It is fatal. You've got to die if you're going to dwell near to God. If you're not ready to die, then withdraw to your tent. They were right. It is fatal. And God says, if they don't want to risk drawing near, that's fine. But oh, I wish they meant the other part that they said. I wish they really meant it when they said they would obey me. Because if you know anything about history, and God knew this with his foreknowledge, God knew, and it broke his heart to realize these people were feigning with their lips that they would be so obedient God knew that there's only one way you can ever be obedient, and that is by walking near to Him and have a continual vision before your eyes of the awesomeness of the mountain and the awesomeness of God and the glory of God. It's that that'll make the difference. And you can't have that when you don't draw near. I love Moses' words as he tried to argue with him. He said, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, and that you may not sin." You need to live at this mountain. You need to hear the voice of God. And God has given you a shot at it, and you even enjoyed it, you wanted it. You should be saying, "I want more," and you're turning your back upon this. And so God confirmed Moses. Actually, Moses in this text is seen in three roles. The role of a messenger. God gave him the written law, handed it to him. He delivered it to the people. He was an errand boy for God. You see him in the role of the mediator. Verses 30 and 31 says, "Go say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me." What an invitation. Wouldn't you want to hear God say that to you this morning? Come here, stand by me. How could Moses do it and survive? He was a cleansed man. He was a called man. He could come into the presence of God unharmed. People not willing to be cleansed and not willing to be called were unable to stand in His presence. And so He became the mediator. You also see Him as in the role of a minister. For you see, He, having received the words from God, now had the responsibility to preach them out. And that's why He's preaching to this new generation. That's why He says to them in verses 32 and 33, "So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that it may be that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which they shall possess." Fascinating thing, by the way. If you go to the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, right up to this point, you will discover that out of the 25 times in this book that you have the words "our God," the vast majority of the times are in those early chapters. Moses saying, "Our God, our God, our God, our God." 25 times in the book. And I believe it's 14 times out of that 25 he is saying our God in those first chapters, most of the time. But after verse 30 of Deuteronomy, repeatedly over and over again, Moses, now as the preacher, if you please, says, "Your God, your God, your God." And of the 50 times that he uses the term "your God," the vast majority of them are found after this meteor ship has been given to Moses. Moses, as he preached to these people, conceded himself as being one with them. But after the call of God, after they refused the price of drawing near to God, Moses, as the man of God, spoke the word of God. And believe me, instead of saying "our sin," he said "your sin." Instead of saying "our God," he said "your God." It's your God you've disobeyed. It's your God that did this and that and the other thing. Quite a change. It's so dramatic, you can't miss it. And though, as I say, a few more times he does use the term "our God," the vast majority of them are preachy, if you please. If you don't like people saying "you," Moses did over and over and over again in these great messages in Deuteronomy. And that's the role of the minister. And then as well, with this new arrangement, where the people stood afar off into their tents, and Moses went near, and then Moses preached to them, there were commandments that were very clear. He tells them very clearly that there are some prescriptions things you must do. One is, you must observe. The word shamar again, which means to guard with the highest priority. These things are not optional. God wants no argument. What he's calling for is what the people had pledged, and that was obedience. Secondly, the word asah, which is the word do. It simply means to practice or to perform or to accomplish. To see the completion, if you please, to do them. The third thing is that they were to walk in his way. Remember, as for God, his way is perfect. That's why God insists that we walk in his way. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. But the Lord tries the heart. But there's the conflict, because here every man's way is right in his own eyes, yet the way of God is perfect. And people like to choose what they like, what they think is okay, rather than choosing what God wants. And God calls upon them to walk. Those are the prescriptions. The proscriptions do not turn to the right hand. No exceptions, no deviation. They have a road upon which they walk. They are not to turn to the right hand. And on the other hand, they are not to turn to the left hand. They are to go neither way. This is the perfectly balanced life. God's way, only the right way. And you walk right straight down the line. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow, straight is the gate that leads to life everlasting. God wants us to walk on, if you please, the straight and narrow. There's nothing wrong with that term. He wants you to walk properly. Doesn't want you to turn to one way or the other way. He's not talking about politics here. He's talking about a walk with God. God has a clear path. His way is perfect. We want you to learn the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If it's perfect, there's no deviation in it. You walk in his way. Those are the proscriptions. And then there are the promises. One thing is what they wanted real bad, and that's that they might live. And God says, I want you to live. And the way, my way, is the way of living. And your way is the way of dying. So make your way, as he says later on in the book of Deuteronomy, choose life. Choose life rather than death. And also, that life be something above the ordinary, that it be well with you. God wants it to be well with them. And thus those verses shout out at us the message that God wants his people to walk close to him. And even when they withdraw from the potential of walking close to him, he still demands their obedience. Now, mind you, I want to point something out to you, if I may. There is a sense in which, where people are pledged to walk close to God, do not need to hear the message of obedience. You understand what I'm saying? You wonder, don't you? No fair speculating. But you wonder what might have happened had the people said, I want to stay here. When's the meeting tomorrow where God's going to speak? I want to be there. This is too wonderful for words. I want to live the rest of my days close to God. Do you wonder what would have happened? I do. There are several lessons that we have to learn. I think you need to know and understand that God has spoken even more eloquently today than he did on Mount Sinai. God in times past has spoken unto us through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Special emphasis in that text. In Son. There is in mountain and there is in Son. And the voice comes through loud and clear in Son. God has spoken by sending his own Son. It was a revelation of God's glory and greatness that was unsurpassed. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, the apostle said. And you need to know that God's message is still valid today. The echo of the Son continues to ring in our ears. Second thing we need to see is that God has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He has been fully revealed. And in several texts of Scripture, most notably in James chapter 4, there is the message to the church of Jesus Christ today, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There are a number of implications in this. If we are commanded to draw near to God, then it's very clear that we are not as close to God as we can be. And it's also clear that it is not exclusively our part to draw near to him, but as we draw near, he will draw near. That's very clear. But there is a preparation on our part, because the verses following tells us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We have a responsibility to make sure we're prepared to live our lives in the presence of God, which means the confession of any known sin, the provision of cleansing that has been made. If you have an argument with God on any point in your life, then my friend, it is impossible for you to draw near, and you might well be afraid to do so. The fact that people live so far from God today, though they think they're about average, they're certainly not normal. And it is a confession, when they do not draw near, it is a confession of their unwillingness to deal with sin. What's it worth to you to draw near to God, to live in his presence? Not only that, but I would say we could go a step further and say that it is for the very reason that it requires cleansing that many people simply do not want to be faced with the reality of drawing near to God, yet you are bid to draw near. Now, less than three times in the book of Hebrews, the people are told, commanded, if you please, to draw near to God. And here is the wonderful picture. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, a veil. No one was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies where the glory of God was manifested and where the cherubims were found on the roof or the top of the Ark of the Covenant, what was called the mercy seat. The only persons that could go in would be the high priest on Yom Kippur, the day of covering or the day of atonement, where the priest would go into that place twice. He would go in, first of all, to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. The place of propitiation, for the word propitiation is actually the word mercy seat. The place where God was propitiated, he would sprinkle the blood for his own sins. And then he would go and retrieve additional blood as sacrifices were slain for the people. And he would come in and he would sprinkle it on for the people on that mercy seat. Around his garments were bells. The bells were so that the people could hear whether there was movement in there. For if there was no movement, they would know that God did not accept the sacrifice and the priest would be there dead. They provided a rope about his waist, from which they could pull the body in case that happened. As far as we know, they never had to use that in the Holy of Holies with the high priest. This was a place of awesomeness, a place of fear, a place where the presence of God dwelt, and also the place of mercy, and the place where God showed his loving kindness, for he accepted the sacrifice from the people. And that sacred place, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, was opened up. Opened up. Imagine the centuries of God's people on one day a year. Someone going in there and only able to describe what was there, not able at all to take you in to have a peek. No one dared look there lest they die. Yet in one moment of time, as Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, that veil was rent, and we are given free access to go intimately into the very presence of Almighty God and to live there, to dwell there. He made that provision. Our privilege. More so than the people around the mountain. It is our privilege to go into the very presence of God. It's our privilege to walk in that presence. So much so that the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians in verse 18 said that we actually can behold the glory of God and be transformed by looking at that glory ourselves. We can see the glory. The glory, instead of blinding our eyes, causes a great reflection of glory from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And we begin to show forth the very characteristics of the God that we worship. For it is God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's our privilege to live there. And that's normal. I want you to look with me at Hebrews 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll not tarry here long. I feel a sermon coming on and I have to control it. Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're in a section here which is talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's talking specifically about the fact that Christ was superior to the angels, and he was superior to Moses, and he was superior to all the prophets, and he's superior to the law. He's superior to everything. Christ is it, folks. That's where it's at. What a privilege we have to live on this side of the cross. I'll tell you, wonderful. So here's what it says. It's a little bit of a challenge here. For this reason. That is for the reason of the great superiority of Jesus Christ, the great ministry of the old, the New Testament as opposed to the old, and the difference in revelation on the thing. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The word pay there is the word prosuko. It means to turn your mind to in such a way that you become serious about it. You pay close attention to it. You give it your full attention. And that's what the word pay attention is. It's one Greek word, prosuko. It says you must pay close attention. Pay attention to what we've heard. Why? Because there's always a danger of you drifting away from your moorings. If you leave a boat unmoored, the movement of the water, the tide in and out, is not going to keep that boat there. You just leave it without an anchor, and the waves are going to take it out to sea. Even on a placid lake, you leave your boat without an anchor, and you'll discover that the wind will move it along, and you may find it on the other side of the lake, or you may never find it, simply because that's the nature of things. This is a nautical term here. Some people think that Peter wrote this book, and the reason they thought so is because Peter was a fisherman, and there are a lot of nautical terms here. And so they assume that. I don't happen to believe that. I happen to believe something else, but none of your business what I believe right now. But the book of Hebrews uses this idea of drifting a lot, and the idea of being swept away and things of that nature. It's a seaman's term. And there is a danger if you think you can coast in your Christian life, if you think you can take ease in Zion and sit back and just sort of let the world go by and everything's going to be fine, if you are content to just rest on your laurels and say, well, I'm saved and going to heaven, what else is there? And just let it, you will drift. And you will drift away from the thing that has been spoken. Now, if the word, and that's a first class condition, so therefore you are fulfilled condition, since the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now there's some dispute as to whether this means angels. The word means messenger, euangelio. It's a word that means messenger, the evangel. It could be it's speaking of Moses here, perhaps. Other people believe it was angels, okay? Doesn't really matter. The fact is that there at Mount Sinai, there was given the law of God, and if that word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, since the law had been given, further law perhaps could have been given through angels, or this could mean through the servant or through the messenger, Moses. But what happened? It didn't matter whether a person liked it or not. It didn't matter who they were, whether they had money or were poor. The truth of the matter was that they were judged by the law that was given. Whether ignorant or otherwise, they had a responsibility to obey the law. And when it wasn't, there was recompense. They paid. Okay? And that was the Mosaic law. But if that be true, and it is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and God also bearing witness with them both signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have heard the word, not from Moses, not from angels. We've heard it from the superior one, Jesus Christ. If they couldn't get away with ignoring that, how do you think you can get away with ignoring it? You have heard the message from Christ. The apostles heard him and repeated it. The apostle Paul, who was an apostle born out of due time, confirmed it. And then they are again saying, after that, there were signs and wonders that confirmed everything the apostles said. Talk about a confirmation. You are more responsible than ever to obey every word of God in the New Testament as well as the Old. You say, man, I can't do that. No, you can't. But if you will put aside your comfort zone and dare to get daily, moment by moment, a fresh vision of the glory of God and walk in intimacy with Him, then He will enable you to live the Christian life that is the normal Christian life, not the average Christian life. Some of you are sitting here today and you're looking over your comfort zone and you're saying, too much to pay. No. I'm not going to leave my comfort zone. Why? Why, if I drew that near to God, God might ask me to be a missionary. And I might die. A woman came up to a dear man of God a number of years ago, Dr. Lewis T. Talbot. That time, the pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, she came up to Dr. Talbot. She said, if I gave up this particular thing that she was cherishing, he had called for commitment. She said, if I gave up this, I would just die. And Dr. Talbot said to her, Madam, die, die. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? Die. I couldn't give this up. I couldn't do that. I couldn't go there. I's got to die. The cross is the place of death. And when you'd go under the cross in identification with Jesus Christ, you die. And the Bible makes clear there is resurrection after death, but the resurrection, it looks nothing like the man that went in. It is now a new you. You have no business living the way you once did. Some of you, when you were born into the family of God, were like a little child in the arms of the Father. An awesome God, mind you, but you weren't afraid of Him. You had seen His love, the love in His eyes. With all the fierceness of His countenance, you'd seen the love in His eyes. You'd seen the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And you cuddled. You wanted to be near to God. But you've been here a while. You've become very sophisticated. You learned to play the church game. You found your comfort zone. And your comfort zone is some distance away from what you were when you were born into the family of God. You're more mature now, but you are not a more mature Christian because you've chosen to live far off and to drift. There's only one solution, and that is God must become your all in all. The great and glorious and fearful God, with all of His awesomeness, says, come, draw near. Take the risk. And when I invite you, you won't die. Not really. You will die to yourself. But there's nothing dangerous about losing that which weights us down. Are you ready to leave your comfort zone this morning? And inch ever so closely to the God who calls you? Let's bow in prayer.